You turn in with me in your Bibles to James chapter 4. I'm going to read from verses 13 through verse 17 this morning. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. This is the holy and infallible word of God, so let's give careful attention to it. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. I went into college with a plan, and I did major in history and pursuing education. My plan was to be a history teacher. And I came out of college and looked for a job, and I was unable to find a teaching job in history for a year and a half or so. And I, during that time, began to reflect on just why it was that I chose that career path in the first place. And the reasons that I came up with were that I was familiar with the teaching profession. My dad was a teacher, and I liked the idea of that. I thought the schedule would fit with the sort of lifestyle that I envisioned. The pay and benefits were comfortable in Pennsylvania, and these were the sorts of reasons, all good things, that I considered. But as I considered more deeply what God's will might be in my life, where He was perhaps leading me through that and other circumstances and considerations, was when I decided to attend seminary. And I'm not saying at all that seminary was in any sense a better or higher or holier call. The same right considerations anyone might give might lead them away from seminary to teaching or away from teaching to engineering and so on. What I realized was that I was reasoning, at least to a large degree, within my own kingdom, for my own sake, and failing perhaps to a degree to consider the will and kingdom of God. And this passage here in James is really a call to do just that. James begins in verse 13 by quoting someone, not a real person, but an imaginary person, saying, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Now, we've talked about the audience that James is writing to is a general audience. He doesn't address his letter to a particular person or even a particular church, as Paul often does. Probably a region of churches, a group of churches. But likely, James is not addressing here in this passage all or every person in his general audience. In the first century, the great majority of people had no means or freedom to make such travel plans and business plans as are reflected in verse 13. Most would be near subsistence level in making a living. So James is probably addressing a more well-off class of merchants here in the church, business people, as we would call them today. But the principles that James puts forward here are also applicable to all of his readers, and certainly to all of us and to all of life. But James is saying something negative about this quote in verse 13. He's essentially saying, you ought not to say this. You ought not to say this. Today or tomorrow we will go in such and such a city and do this business and make a profit. Well, what is he saying? You know, in Proverbs 19, We read, "Slothfulness casts into a deep sleep, an idle person will suffer hunger." Or in Proverbs 21, verse 5, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance." Or even Proverbs 31, we see the woman of Proverbs 31 buying, selling, planning, making a profit, taking care of her family by diligent planning. So planning in the Scriptures is clearly good and right and important. There's nothing wrong, James is saying, with looking to the future, or with business, or with entrepreneurship, or with profit. And some have used this passage to argue against such things, but James isn't saying that. The problem that's only implicit here in the first couple of verses is planning with overconfidence, with self-confidence, and without reference to God. I will go to such and such a city. We will conduct such and such a business. We will make a profit. And that attitude becomes explicit in verse 16, where James describes, "As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." This is what characterizes this planning. We've talked about this word boast before, that word that's translated boast. Here in Greek, it's a morally neutral word. You can use it positively or negatively. It means basically to put your confidence in something or to rejoice in something. And Paul uses this word both negatively and positively many times. To boast in or put your confidence in Christ or in the cross, as Paul uses it. So the question is, what is the object or the attitude of that boasting? That confidence. James makes clear here that it is itself. It's arrogance. It's self-sufficiency. And here's another example James gives us of worldliness, of worldly wisdom, worldly thinking. The world teaches us to make our plans, our future, our dreams, our expectations the center of our lives. And James is saying that God's plans, God's goals, and God's values are most prominent and determinative and ought to be in our thinking. That the kingdom of God is to guide and to motivate our planning. What we have here really, James is describing, is if for those of you who are in the class downstairs in the first hour, is a struggle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of self. As we plan our lives, there's a structuring, a running of life that is at root prideful and arrogant, and one that at root submits to God. Verse 7, James 4, or humbles itself before God, that He would exalt it. Verse 10. There are two reasons here that James presents why this sort of arrogant planning without reference to God is foolish and wrong. And the first, number two on the outline in your bulletin, comes from verse 14. He says, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." You're just a vapor. It's the same word that's used to indicate smoke in the New Testament. The image is clear. Vapor, mist, smoke are not around long. You can't watch a plume of smoke long. It dissipates quickly. It's weak. James is essentially trying to, for those he's addressing, correct their perspective on life. For those who are overly confident about it. As if he's giving them glasses here just to see their life for what it really is. To see the worldly attitudes that they've taken on for what they really are. His point is simple. Life is fragile. And circumstances are uncertain. We can't know the future. And if we're honest, all people, whether Christians or otherwise, have to admit this. It's just plain to see. Life is fragile. Circumstances are uncertain. Sometimes we live as if they're not, or some claim to know more than that. I just came across a clip online this week of Pat Robertson from 4 years ago, explaining on the 700 Club that God had told him that Mitt Romney would be a two-term president. And so he was telling everybody confidently. But if we're honest with James, we admit life is fragile. We don't know what our life will be like tomorrow. And even if we plan, we can't control the actions of other people. We can't control the economy or markets. We have no knowledge of natural disasters and can't control them. We can't control our own health and thousands of other things. This is an important part of the Christian worldview. It's something the Scriptures teach repeatedly. Proverbs 27, verse 1, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." Now that's part of the reason why we plan, right? Because of uncertainties. We have to make plans and contingencies and things. But your plans cannot be based on a supposed certain knowledge of the future. And if your happiness or your pride or your self-worth or whatever you call it is dependent on your plans, you will be disappointed. You will despair. Kind of paradoxically, even pop culture warns us about this with phrases like, "Don't count your chickens before they hatch." Well, at the same time, our culture also drags us into a blindness to this fact. Life is fragile. It's like a vapor. Secondly, or number three on your outline, your life is not yours. We'll look at verse 15 a little bit more in the next point, but I want to draw your attention simply to where James says, "If the Lord wills, we will live." The first confession is there that our very living, whether we even will live tomorrow, depends on God. But beyond that, you are not in charge of any part of your life. But there is one who is. God is. It's not your plans that are ultimately determinative that matter. The Scriptures make this point over and over again. Just listen to these several passages. Proverbs 16, verse 9, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Proverbs 19, verse 21, "Many are the plans of in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Or Psalm 33, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations." Or Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10, "I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Or Jeremiah 10, 23, "I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps." In other words, to fail to consider the sovereign Lord who, as the Catechism says, ordains whatsoever comes to pass is foolishness, James is saying. You don't know what will happen tomorrow. But He knows, and He is sovereign over what will happen tomorrow, and next week, and next year, and every year. And that's a fact that is ignored or denied or just disbelieved by many. But it can also be easily forgotten or neglected, even by believers. A part of a parable that Jesus teaches in the book of Luke teaches really these same themes as James. I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 12 with me. I'm going to read this brief parable. There are many times that James reflects the teaching of Jesus, and there are many scholars and commentators that are convinced that James was heavily dependent on Jesus and intentionally reflecting Jesus' teaching. But here in chapter 12, beginning in verse 16, Jesus says, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And then I will, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Similar to verse 13 in James chapter 4, the pieces of this are not, none of them are intrinsically evil, right? An abundance of grain, that's a great thing. Preserving it for the future, that's also a good thing, and so on. But without concern for God's will, for things of ultimate and eternal importance, it was wicked. God says to him, this night your soul is required. He was going to die that night. After making all these plans, the word that's translated required there is really an economic term in Greek. It's the word that's used for calling a loan, calling for a repayment of a loan, or that's used for asking for the return of something that's been stolen. Either way, it's requiring something that doesn't belong to you. His life was not his. He used it only for himself, as the parable presents. And now he had to give it up. This rich man, certainly much like those that James has in mind here, though I think they were members of the church, he's living under so many lies and ironies, not realizing that his life is not his own. Think about these. He thinks that he has this private discussion with himself, with his soul, but God hears everything he says. He thinks that he will live a long life to enjoy himself and enjoy his possessions, but in fact, he's going to die within hours. He works hard to keep all of his surplus for himself. Ironically, within hours, he'll be forced to lose all of it to other people. He doesn't consider God, but he has to answer to God for his very life that night. Your life is not yours. It's not yours. The things that you have, the time that you have, are you living as if they are ultimately yours? The Heidelberg Catechism addresses the idea that that our lives not being ours is simply something we're commanded to believe. It goes beautifully far beyond that, to express it as our hope, our comfort. In the very first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, what is your only comfort in life and death is the question. What is your only comfort? And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He is fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. He set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. My only comfort is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, James gives the alternative to this sort of attitude then in verse 15. Verse 15 begins with the word instead. That goes back to verse 13. Instead of saying, these are my confident plans, I'm going to make a profit without reference to God. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. If the Lord wills, that ought to be a part of our plans, a part of your prayers. And there are, thankfully, saints who demonstrate this understanding, this attitude in saying this or writing this. And I appreciate people who have reminded me in that way and using this language, if the Lord wills or Lord willing. That phrase has been traditionally known as the Jacobean condition. You add the Jacobean condition to your plans. Maybe you've heard that. You'll recall from the beginning of our study of James, his name is actually Jacob. But through strange transliterations, we call him James. But that's why it's called the Jacobean condition. It's a helpful thing simply to say or to write. It also became popular in the early 19th century to add at the end of a letter or something like that, the letters DV, for Deo Volente, which is also now the meaningless, really, motto of some universities, like Southern Illinois and others. It's on their seal. Deo Volente, God willing. And there are many ways to express that in a short way. One of my favorites, an old saying from the South, God willing and the creek don't rise. It's worth pointing out that any way that you might say that can simply be a rote formula. So can any such reminder or confession. You know, we pray, many of us, in our prayers, in Jesus' name. That ought to be a humble and conscious acknowledgement of our access to the Father only by the sacrifice and the mediation of Christ and His interceding on our behalf and so on. It can be simply a rote formula as well, but it's appropriate. If the Lord wills is a great and proper partner to in Jesus' name in our prayers. Is that part of your prayers, your plans, your promises that you make? Now, some have suggested that praying or saying Lord willing or if the Lord wills is revealing a lack of faith. We ought not to pray that way. It sounds apologetic. We're to step out in faith. And sadly, though, I think often stepping out of faith is stepping out in arrogant presumption. And it's always right to humble ourselves before the reality that the future is unknown to us, that life is fragile from our perspective, that God is sovereign and we are not. And there are many examples in the Scriptures of praying explicitly this attitude. It's in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Or perhaps most powerfully in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus asked that the Lord would take this cup from him, yet not what I will, but your will be done. Or listen to these examples from Paul. Paul, most strikingly, over and over again, uses the Jacobean condition, if you will, when he makes plans, when he tells people of his plans. In Acts 18, he says, I will return to you, if God wills. Or in Romans 1, always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Then the end of Romans, so that by God's will I may come to you. Or the beginning of 1 Corinthians, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. The end of 1 Corinthians, I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. Over and over again, Paul uses this. But I want to point out particularly that, you know, even in the Scriptures, Paul or Jesus or other characters that we read about do not state this explicitly every time they pray or make plans. And this is part of the point. It's not ultimately something to say or to tack on to our plans or our prayers, but it is to be a constant attitude. That is the point that James is making. That this is to be our approach to planning and structuring our lives. This is to be our attitude towards the fact that our lives are fragile. Towards the fact that we don't know the decrees of God, even for tomorrow. It's to be our constant attitude. And it is right that it would come out in different phrases and statements in our prayers. In a marriage of unity and love, if someone comes to you and asks about making some plans, you would rightly say, well, let me talk to my wife about that. Let me talk to my husband about that first, recognizing the primacy of that relationship, right, over making other plans. Douglas Moo writes of two implications that come from this. He says, first, this should add an element of contingency to all of our planning. It should add an element of contingency to all of our planning. Always, this implies just an acknowledgement that God is sovereign. We don't know what our life will be tomorrow. Secondly, it should force us to evaluate our planning from a biblical perspective. Is this plan in agreement with what God has revealed in His Word? Right? Not in the sense of, should I choose A or B? I need a sign from God or I need a feeling from God. That God doesn't reveal Himself to us in that way. But what has God revealed to us about what is right? What do we know about the principles of His kingdom, the goals of His kingdom? Are we in line with those things? James ends with verse 17, which at first is a little hard to see maybe how it fits in. But he says, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. I think it's really a powerful conclusion to what he's saying. There are two types of sin that the Scriptures describe. There are sins, first of all, of commission, we call them. Right? When you commit a sin, when you do something that is forbidden, right? You do something that God has said is wrong. We tend to notice those sins of commission, much more easily than the second type, which are sins of omission. When we omit something that is good and right. When we fail to do something that should be done. These sins we tend to miss or gloss over them much more easily. Now here's what James is saying none of these plans, right, from verse 13, are inherently evil. Right? Conducting business or traveling somewhere, making a profit. And someone might look back on plans or look back on their life and think, I've done nothing wrong in my planning, or I've not done nothing wrong in this event, in terms of sins of commission. All right, I've not committed any sins in any of these elements of my plan. But even though the various elements of a life may not be inherently evil, right? A move or a job or various activities or a business venture, a failure to seek the Lord and to consider His will in those things is a sin just the same, James is saying. You know, this is the right that you ought to do. Maybe you didn't take a sinful job, a job in an industry that is inherently sinful, a sin of commission. But you took a job for the sake of income that required so many hours and travel that it left you unable to train up your kids in the Lord. Or set you up for failure, despair when things went wrong because you failed to take into account the frailty of life and the sovereignty of God. That reflects a sin of omission. And not saying, if the Lord wills. Does the Lord will? Or for example, one not universal but common concept of retirement in America. You store up wealth for all your life, so when you're 60 or as early as possible, you can leave your friends, your family, a community, and responsibility and move to Florida and live on a golf course and simply relax and enjoy yourself for the rest of your life. Now, all of those elements are good. I love Florida, travel, I love playing golf, relaxing is good. And yet that can be a James 4:13 plan, a wicked plan. James says, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. But the right thing to do in all of life, in every decision, is to live consciously in the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of self, to live with the attitude and verbalize it at times, if the Lord wills. How does this fit or not fit with the revealed will of God? with the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for, through your servant James, exposing the worldliness, the worldly patterns in our thinking. We thank you for your sovereignty, for your promises. And though, Lord, we don't know all of the details of how we will get to the end of your promises, we trust you, Lord. We love you. We know you as our God. And we ask that you would give us an attitude that seeks and considers your will, your glory, your kingdom, and all of our planning and all of life. We pray this in Christ. Amen.